In the sermon, we will be considering Christian relationships, relationships as citizens of the kingdom that we have with others. Proverbs 9, while it'll be mentioned, is also a nice accompanying text. We ask ourselves, are we like woman wisdom, forming good friendships and inviting those into our own homes, folks who are wise? Or are we like woman folly, having unrighteous and unhealthy friendships? We ask ourselves from Proverbs 9, are we more surrounding ourselves with scoffers and the wicked? Or are we the wise man, learning, fearing the Lord in our relationships? We even note that if we make unwise and worldly relationships, quite often those friendships lead us to the depths of hell, as this chapter concludes. So in thinking through our own relationships, let us read the inerrant, infallible Word of God, Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And then Matthew 7, our sermon text. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we have entered into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen into a harvest of either wheat or tares, of grace or judgment. Lord, our hearts are prepared to learn and to love your words. Your law is our counselor, and we shall be ruled by it. It is our physician, we will be patient under it. And it is our schoolmaster, we will be obedient to it. So Lord, use this preach now to grow us in grace and to make us like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in the afternoon services, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for a good number of months now. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, spanning Matthew 5 through 7. And we have said that we could summarize the entirety of it by saying that the Sermon on the Mount is about countercultural kingdom living. Not in some sort of, you know, hippie commune countercultural way, but simply to say that the Christian life is one that looks different than the culture of the world. God's people are called to be different. The church does not look, Christians do not look like the world around them. And if we want to know how we are to act or how we are to think or who we are to follow, we study the Sermon on the Mount. Right? This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it is countercultural. Recall how the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, these, which this is a fancy word for blessings. And these Beatitudes, which we should say from the get-go, they're not characteristics of super Christians. The Beatitudes, the blessings, are characteristic of all Christians. So for example, as we think about the counterculturalness of the Sermon on the Mount, it begins, "Blessed are the meek." But that's not what the world says. The world says, "Eat the meek, use the meek, abuse them, trample over them to get to the top." But Jesus says to be meek, right? To hunger and thirst after righteousness. The world says hunger and thirst after success and wealth and beauty, not righteousness. How countercultural is the Sermon on the Mount? And as it goes on, Jesus corrects legalism, right? The world likes to be legalistic. He corrects the legalistic understandings of the law and then the Pharisees. Jesus goes on to say, don't look to praise from men. Look to praise from your Father in heaven who sees your good works. Again, not the way the world thinks. It doesn't take long to be on social media to see people wanting praise from others for their good deeds. And here we come to chapter 7, continuing on in this countercultural Christian living as Jesus expounds how our relationships look. Next month, when we continue the Sermon on the Mount in our afternoon service, we'll look at three more relationships. But this morning, we consider four countercultural kingdom relationships. We're going to look at relationships with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're going to look at our relationship to gospel rejectors, our relationship to God the Father, particularly in prayer, and our relationship with our own neighbors. So we begin with our first relationship, which is with our own brothers in the Lord. And we're struck by perhaps what is the most quoted verse in all of Scripture. We hear this quite often in our own culture. Do not judge. Oh, poor, poor Matthew 7, 1, so often ripped from its context and so misunderstood, used and abused by unbelievers and believers alike who want to sin without reminders that they are in sin, right? Don't judge me. Well, this is a frequent problem, not just with Matthew 7, 1. It's a frequent problem in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. It is beloved by social gospel folks, by theological progressives who really have no gospel at all. And they look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, Jesus merely wants us to do good to others and to be nice. But there is no blood of Christ needed for atonement. Just these good works, right? Do these things. Which shows they haven't grasped the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount as they forsake the whole for the parts. Forsaking what is needed for entrance into the kingdom for particular statements. Well, what does this verse mean then? Or what does it not mean first? How do we often misunderstand Matthew 7, 1, do not judge? Sometimes we misunderstand it by thinking it means to withhold all moral judgments. When in fact, verse 6, if you look ahead, requires Christians to make moral judgments. Who is a pig? Who is a dog? 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3 tells us we are called to judge as Christians. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? And so, of course, Matthew 7:1 cannot be pertaining to just all moral judgments, to withholding all moral judgments. In fact, often the person saying, do not judge, is making a moral judgment that you've been judgmental. So, well, what is the point then? As we look at Matthew 7:1 and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is this. The Christian who struggles with the sin greatly should not judge his brother for struggling with the same sin to a lesser extent. Or as Jesus illustrates it, he is speaking of the judgment by a man with a log in his eye, judging his brother who has a speck in his eye. It is the hypocrite who looks for little sins in other people's lives while avoiding and ignoring his own sin. Jesus is not condemning all moral judgments. Jesus is condemning a censorious or a fault-finding spirit. We might look to King David as an example of this. 2 Samuel 12. Of course, this is where King David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequently murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David has a log sticking in his eye. He is the rich man who has the whole kingdom, can have anything he wants, and he steals from the poor man, Uriah. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a story of a rich man who has many flocks, and the rich man takes the poor man's sheep, the only sheep, a sheep he loves like a daughter, and slaughters the sheep for a feast. And David is enraged. And he says that rich man deserves to die. And of course, Nathan then bringing the hammer down. You are the man. Who is David to judge in this scenario? When he has this log in his own eye as the rich man taking advantage of others. We can even note, if you read all of 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan tells him this is going on, David gets angry. And how often when we judge wrongly, we are angry at our brother for their sin. We don't go to them in humility. We go to them upset, or we go to them with a spirit of pride. Well, David shows that. And it puts before us really that attitude of when we see sin in others, do we go to them in anger or in humility? And do we go to them without having searched our own hearts? It's that question of how should we in righteousness deal with the sins of others? First and foremost, not hypocritically. So David, who had the log in his own eye, sinned in his judgment of the rich man, though the story was more of a parable. So how do we deal with the sin in others' lives? And this is just a fact of living in the church, our countercultural kingdom relationship with our brothers and sisters. How do we deal with their sins? First and foremost, we inspect our own hearts. We inspect our own hearts. This is something, really, whatever you think of the counselor, Jay Adams, he gets right, that before we confront others about their sins, we must inspect our own hearts. Am I sinning in the same way? Do I have great sin in my own life? We must be, really, here's the key. We must be at least as critical of ourselves as we are of others. And if we judge ourselves first, we are put into a better position to judge our brothers righteously and not hypocritically. So first and foremost, when we do see sin in our brother's life, we do not judge them hypocritically. And if we have inspected our own hearts, then we can begin to follow Matthew 18 in a loving manner, not in an angry, fault-finding, hypocritical manner, but in a humble, loving manner without hypocrisy. We can go to them and tell them their fault in private, not in a judgmental fury with a gavel in hand to sentence our brother, but we can go to them as a loving sibling with medicine to heal their wound, to point out their sin. So as to say, a right understanding of Matthew 7, 1 through 5 in regard to our brothers and sisters is that we do not judge hypocritically. To put it positively, we judge righteously and lovingly. Our next countercultural kingdom relationship, Jesus tells us in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Now we hear this, we think, oh, dogs, I love a good lap dog or a beautiful husky, right? Or maybe you even like a little potbelly pig. Cute little animals. That's not what we're talking about in Matthew 7. These are dirty street mutts running around that will attack you. These are filthy swine. We moved back to Texas so my father could have a hog farm. Ask me about the filthiness of pigs later. But not only are they just outwardly unclean, it's also still unclean to even eat a pig at this point. So Jesus makes a point here. To not give to unbelievers what is holy. It's not a judgment on all unbelievers, but on unbelievers particularly who see no value in the gospel. It is that sort of hardened vitriol. Sometimes you know these people that hate Christ so much and they hate his followers, and there's this great anger in them, and so they mock people, and they attack those who share the good news, potentially even physically. We look around the world, this certainly happens in the persecution of believers. In fact, three chapters later, Jesus addresses this sort of attitude as he tells the 12 disciples and sending them out. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So he warns the disciples of the very thing he warns us here in verse 6. And it is mindless evangelism. It is a sort of unpersuasiveness in the face of unbelievers. That is to say, beloved in Christ, you have great pearls in the gospel. You have a great treasure, a treasure that is to be admired. And a treasure that is to be shared. We have heard the beautiful good news of Jesus Christ, who has given his life as a ransom for many. There is nothing more beautiful in the world than our Savior, who has bled for our sins and who loves us and has paid the debt that we owe. What a great and glorious gospel. And it's something to be embraced. And it's something to hold dear. And it's something to be put up before the unbelieving world, to be admired. However, there are those to whom it should not be given, to the proud and arrogant person, the one who not only has no interest but has hatred for Christ. They cannot admire and adore the gospel in any sense. It is not, you know, we're not being persuasive in this way. That is to say, if you give them this gospel of pearls, they throw it in the dirt and they stamp it down. It's not only a waste of time, it's also unwise. It can turn physically violent. Maybe a good example, I don't know about you, I like watching these YouTube videos of street preachers. And I have to wonder, though, about the men who go out and preach and seem to want to provoke. And they go specifically to, not that you can't go to, you know, LGBTQ events or these, you know, maybe pro-abortion rallies. But there's something there of a spirit that they want, you know, a good YouTube clip to provoke others. And you have to wonder, are they putting pearls before swine? What are they really there for? And is it a good use of their time? And is it wise? Or is it going to turn violent? In some of these clips, it does, which seems to be very unwise. Proverbs 9, we read, also illustrates this. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. The mocker will not humble himself before the Lord. He sees no beauty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only will they not humble themselves, they may attack. And it's what mockers do. They mock. And of course, it could be even more than verbal. It can be physical. So there's Jesus warns us in our relationships with gospel rejectors to not stir up hatred and to avoid irritating mockers, which may mean waiting for a more favorable opportunity. I've used this illustration before. Like all good illustrations, they come from the pizza place I worked at in Amarillo. And I had worked there for a while, moved, returned back for another year. During that time, an atheist had been hired. And of course, he asked, what am I doing? Well, I'm saving up money so I can go to seminary. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, don't tell me about Jesus. All right, I won't. And so for the whole year, I worked there. Right here is, and it sounds terrible to our ears, but you know, here is this pig, here is this dog to not put the pearls of the gospel before. Being wise, right? If he's not interested in hearing it, then I won't tell him. Of course, that story ends with him the last week I worked there saying, okay, fine, give me your spiel. And then we had great conversation the whole week. I guess it's what happens when you meet reformed Christians. Nevertheless, an example of if somebody doesn't want to hear the gospel, it can be very wise to withhold it. But we also want to balance that. I don't want you to hear, oh, it's wise not to tell people the gospel, and then out of cowardice, we don't share it. If we're given evangelistic opportunities, let us not, in the name of wisdom, remain silent and wimp out. We need some kind of balance here, some kind of wisdom to determine who's a mocker and who is not, who might be wise and accept the gospel. So I encourage you, pray for evangelistic opportunities, pray for the boldness to share Christ, and pray for the wisdom to not do so, to agitate others or to do so mindlessly. So pray for such things. It is to prayer we turn to now as we consider our relationship with God the Father, especially in prayer, verses 7 through 11. Our relationship with God the Father. Here we find the beggar's logic. We are called to be persistent in prayer, just as a beggar is for bread. We must recognize God owes us nothing. We have no right to demand anything of him. We are but beggars. It is only out of grace that he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. And so we must go to him as he turns his fatherly ear to us in prayer as we ask, seek, and knock. But I ask you, how is your prayer life then? How often do you pray? Do you take advantage of your adoption as a son of God, as a daughter of the Lord? Prayer is not an option for Christians. Jesus does not say, you know, hey, if you happen to pray, if you happen to ask, seek, and knock. But he says when, that we are called to ask, seek, and knock. In fact, in the Greek, these are imperatives. It is a command to pray. And so we are called then to be persistent in our prayer. It is necessary for our lives. It is a good thing for our lives to ask, seek, and knock. It's another way of saying pray, pray, and pray some more. When should we pray? All the time. The Apostle Paul says pray without ceasing. Perhaps you have trouble praying. Perhaps you have difficulty remembering times to pray. Meals. Always a great time to pray. Praying before meals. John Calvin and Matthew Henry would have us to pray after the meal. Making daily time to pray and read the Bible. Waking up 5, 15, 30 minutes earlier just to do it. Praying together as a family daily. Right there you got eight prayers a day, right? Before and after every meal. Private prayer, family prayer. What else? Come to the church's prayer meetings, right? Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Times to pray with one another, to pray as a church. But so often we don't do these things. So often we do not pray. We do not pray without ceasing. I wonder if one reason we don't pray is because we don't actually believe Jesus here. Will God really give me good things? Hey, I tried praying before. I didn't get what I wanted. How can I trust Jesus? And he gives the illustration here. If your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Right? If your daughter asked for fish, would you give her a copperhead? Of course not. That's absurd. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you good things, just as earthly fathers do? Even unbelieving fathers give their children good things. And, you know, we feign humility and say, oh, why would God bother with my petty life? Who am I? What's the big deal? I'm a nobody. Which I'll say is that's wrong thinking. Recognize in prayer that you have been adopted as a child of God. Your Father in heaven loves you. He has sent his Son to die for you. He has given you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as a comforter. He has sent the Spirit to perfect you for his eternal kingdom. God, who did not spare his own Son, how much more will he listen to us in prayer? And we must then believe that he is ready to give us good things in this life, good gifts. In fact, for those of us who do pray often, it's wild. It's amazing how often God grants our desires. A little strange, but in a good way. That we pray and the Lord listens, and he does often give us the desires of our heart. And he does often give us good gifts. Well, good gifts. All right, maybe you're getting excited now to pray. Can I get a good gift, like a new Ford F-450 Super Duty? Maybe a Desert Eagle? Right, 50 calibers, that's a lot of gun. Maybe some new furniture. A shopping spree, good gifts, right? Children, you hear this. I tell you that, children, as you pray to the Lord longs to give you good gifts. And perhaps the children go, that sounds great. I'm going to have some ice cream and cookies and Skittles for dinner tonight. Those sound like good gifts. Will God give them to me if I pray for them? James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Not only that, but Jesus says, good gifts. And if we're honest, recognizing that we don't always know what is good. So one, we pray wrongly if we pray to spend on our own passions. We ought to pray in accord with the will of the Father. We also must recognize that as we pray, we are not most wise. And sometimes what we think we need is not at all what we need. That what we think is a good gift is in fact not good. We are sinners, and our flesh gets in the way of our prayers. It's not unusual that we pray for something that would actually be to our detriment, and therefore the Lord withholds it. Something we think is good that God knows is not. The fact is, using Jesus' own illustration, sometimes we think we need a stone, while the Lord knows we need bread. Sometimes we think we need a serpent, but the Lord knows that we, a fish. But the Lord knows that we need a fish. And of course, you say it that way from the illustration, it sounds moronic, but that's part of the point, that we think we need something good, and God gives us something else which is actually good for us. Even going back to the children's illustration, right? Children might want Skittles for dinner, but as parents, we know they need some nutritious food. What they think is good for them is not actually good for them at all. Likewise, this is how the Lord treats us as we pray for good gifts. How grateful we can be that God does not always grant us our heart's desires, and how we ought to thank him for times that he has shut the door before us. Doors that would have been to our hurt that we thought would have been so good. So here is this countercultural prayer relationship with God the Father, that we seek to do his will, that we do not pray willy-nilly, but we ask and seek and knock for things agreeable to his will. And we'll see in a moment, this is how Jesus prays. And knowing that God will answer us and will do good to us. Our last relationship this morning, looking at verse 12, is our relationship to our neighbor. Our relationship to our neighbor. Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Many of us know this as the golden rule. And kind of like what we've already seen from the do not judge in verse 1, this verse often misused as well. For starters, we should note that nearly all other religions have something similar to this golden rule, though often stated in the negative. Do not treat others the way you wouldn't want to be treated, which actually makes the golden rule a lot easier to keep. It doesn't require any action. Only inaction. Just don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to you. We find actually that the real golden rule in Matthew 7, 12 calls us to action. To treat others the way we want to be treated. To do to others what we would wish them to do to us. And so one, we recognize the first misuse, which is to state the rule negatively. Another misuse of the golden rule is that people will say this is the essence of Christianity. And they'll say, in fact, all religions say the same thing. They're essentially about the golden rule. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are two religions in this world, Christianity and idolatry. Idolatry takes many forms, granted. But it's always one thing that all idolatrous religions have in common is that they are religions of works, works-based religions. Save yourself by your merit. Christianity is not like that, right? So the worldly religions say, keep the golden rule, or try your best to keep the golden rule, and you will be saved. And Christianity ultimately says you can't, and you need the grace of God. And because you've received that grace, you try to keep the golden rule. And there is something very different then about a religion of grace versus a religion of works. The golden rule is not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is about a gracious God who sent his son to live and die for his people, which is the only reason that any Christian could possibly keep the golden rule, is because of Jesus Christ. Another misuse of this rule that we must note is that the unbeliever who wants to keep the golden rule has no objective, or at least cannot account for an objective ethical standard by which to keep it. You think of, with no ethical foundation for others, we might ask, do you want the suicidal terrorist to be keeping the golden rule according to his morality? Well, certainly not. And we wouldn't want judges sentencing criminals to be following it for some sort of subjective ethical standard. If I wouldn't want to be condemned to life in prison, I shouldn't condemn others. We say, no, that's unjust. That is to say, when we read Matthew 7, 12 and our relationship with our neighbors, there is an ethical standard that informs the golden rule. It's not just left for us to guess. And Jesus gives it to us in the end of verse 12, right? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to treat them how we want to be treated according to the last six commandments. That's how we keep this golden rule. Verse 12, that's how we love our neighbor. That's the counter-cultural kingdom living in regard to our relationship with our neighbors. And therefore, we keep the fifth commandment and we honor our parents. I don't know, more and more it seems we long to dishonor parents, or to just in general dishonor authority. But we are called to honor authority in our lives, to promote life and to not kill, to promote our neighbor's chastity and not commit adultery. We are called to further our neighbor's outward estate and not steal from them. We are called to promote truth and not to lie. We are called to be content with our condition in spite of our neighbor's condition. In other words, not to covet. We read these commandments a little bit ago. How do we keep verse 12? How do we have a Christ-like relationship with our neighbors? We keep the second table of the law. We treat them how we would want to be treated. And the best way to be treated is in accord with God's moral law as found in the last six commandments. These are the things that we would want for ourselves because they are good. Because God's law is good. Because God's law is holy and a reflection of his holiness. Because these things please our God. So we should want them for our neighbors and treat our neighbor the way we would want to be treated. In fact, I would encourage you, as always, go home, read the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, especially on these last six commandments. If you want to know what it is to treat others the way you want to be treated, read the Larger Catechism and learn what it is to live a countercultural life in regard to our neighbor. And this is how we are called to live. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to have these kind of countercultural relationships with those around us, those in the church, those who reject the gospel, all of our neighbors, our own prayer life with the Lord. And here's what we've been called to. And so we ask, how have we been doing in this? And of course, the answer is we have all failed. We have all fallen short in our relationships. King Jesus, the kingdom that he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, as he is the great king and we are citizens, we have all broken King Jesus' laws, all broken his commandments. We have judged each other hypocritically. We have not loved our brothers and sisters in the church. We have mindlessly evangelized our neighbor with no wisdom. We have not prayed as we should. We have not believed God would answer our prayers. We do not trust. We have not treated others in accordance with God's law. Rather than being, right, we are called here to be a countercultural people, but so often we end up just looking like the culture. Sometimes we even look worse than the culture around us. What are we to do? As those who have broken King Jesus' law and have not lived up to the standard he has set before us. And we might expect our great king then to look down upon us, right? If anybody can judge us in this way, certainly it is Christ. Is that what he does? And we might expect him to punish us, and we might expect him to lock us away forever. But King Jesus is a merciful king and does not treat us the way we ought to be treated. Instead, he conquers our enemies of sin, and he conquers death, and he takes the hellish punishment that we deserve. He sheds his own blood on the cross for our sins, for the breaking of his law. And then he showcases his regal victory over our enemies in his resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father to rule and defend us. Not only that, King Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. And so as we look at these four kingdom relationships, we recognize only Jesus has performed them perfectly. We do not find him judging others hypocritically. Rather, he judges with the righteous judgment. We see him being mindful as he goes about teaching people. We see him praying to his Father and longing for God's will to be done and not his own fleshly desire. As you remember, he prays for the cup to pass, but not my will to be done, but yours. And finally, Jesus loved his neighbor as himself, according to the law. This is to say, we not only look to Christ as the great example of what relationships look like in the kingdom of heaven, but we look to him as the one who saves us when we fall short in our relationships. Have you sinned in your relationship against your brother, against your sister, against God, against your neighbor? And if so, are you looking to Christ alone for forgiveness of those sins? Or are you looking to your own good works and merit for forgiveness? Because in the end, right, what is the most important relationship that we have? And it's the one we have as citizens with our King. Because only King Jesus can save us from our sin And only God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit to us to make us into His image, such that our relationships are improving in our sanctification and in our growth and holiness. So look to Christ alone, beloved, as you live as a member of Christ's countercultural kingdom, and know that He will continue to give you comfort and discipline and the defense of your great King. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do stand before you as citizens that have broken your laws. We recognize we have fallen far short of our King's commands and laws. And yet we are so grateful that Christ has come and fulfilled the law and done what we could not do in order that we may be brought into the kingdom. So Lord, have us to meditate then upon our own salvation, our own forgiveness of sins, and may that meditation then lead us to do good works, lead us to have godly relationships with our brothers and sisters in the church and with unbelievers and with our neighbors and even in our own prayer lives. Lord, convict us and sanctify us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.